Well, I think for the first time in maybe about 17 years, I happened to make it down here without my phone. Both liberating and challenging as that might be, I'm used to recording the sermon in case the technology doesn't kick in. So I don't have my phone. So maybe someone can hit record on the whatever. I forget what it's called on our phones, but just so we have a backup in case Facebook doesn't get it right, or YouTube, excuse me. Well, we have finished up our sermon series, Psalms of Worship, where we were looking at David and an appreciation of David to continually give praise to God and to worship God, number one, for who he is, number two, for what he has done. And then we moved a little bit beyond the Psalms of Worship, and we moved into John chapter 4, where Jesus says that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then last week we camped on the understanding as we looked at Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at the understanding that there is to be fruit that is to be revealed and developed in us, because God is... Christ is washing us in the Word, and he is purifying us, he is sanctifying us, he is bringing us to the point of blamelessness and holiness through that washing, because he is preparing for himself his bride. I came across another psalm by David. It is Psalm 29, and I wanted to read this as sort of a summary of that sermon series. Psalm 29, verses 1, 2, and then 11. Ascribe to Yahweh. This gives us the command and how we're supposed to do things and what we're supposed to do. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. Verse 11, Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. What a perfect reminder that David gives us to continue to ascribe to Yahweh his glory, his strength, the glory of his name, the splendor of his holiness. And as we do that, and we are rightly understanding to whom all glory is to be given, we have peace, and we have strength in that peace. That being said, we move on to the book of Genesis. And I've been threatening, if you will, to undertake this beautiful book. And some people may say, Genesis? It seems like an old book. Well, it is an old book. It's one of the oldest in Scripture. But we might say, does it really matter? People might say, I know it's a book in the Bible and all, but is it relevant right now? And I say, of course it's relevant, because our world is circling the drain. Our world is immoral. Our world is without a true north. People are doing what is right in their own eyes. They are opposed to God. They are opposed to the existence of God, and certainly against his moral demand to be righteous. And so in short, Genesis is about God's perfect order in creation. Hence the name of the sermon series, God's Creation Order. And it is this that reveals much of what we need to know in regards to being informed and to being in right standing with God. It is a book of truth. But that kind of book is not so much in demand by the world. It is about truth. And we see that Satan begins in the garden that early by attacking God's truth. Did God really say that? And that's what our culture, in effect, is asking today. Did God really say that? Is that something that we can believe? The answer is yes. For Christians, it is a resounding yes. It does speak to that. Did God say something about that? Yes. He said something about marriage, about rule, about authority, about life, about abortion, about being made in His image, about the creation of man, about the headship, about authority, about subjection. God said that about gender roles, about sexuality, about work, about family, about ethics, about morals, and more. The answer is yes. God did say something about that. Genesis speaks of a true and living God. And Genesis speaks of an adversary. Genesis speaks of the introduction of sin into creation, the consequences of that sin, the imputation of sin upon the rest of mankind. And even Genesis speaks of the promise of a Messiah. It foreshadows the promised land of God's people. It is relevant for our culture to know about Genesis, and it is relevant for the body of Christ to know about it as well. It is a book of truth. We need to ask the question, does it tell us about certain things? What does it not tell us, and how much does it tell us? Certainly, it reveals to us that God's word and God's created order was intentional. Again, the devil wants to attack this. The devil wants to introduce chance and randomness and chaos into God's creation order. And so, if you will, the understanding of creation here gives us the ground rules of God's creation order. Genesis gives us a basis for understanding the rest of the book. If God did not create, then naturalists are not out of bounds by their limited value of human life. If this is all random and chance, and if a rat is a dog, is a pig, is a boy mentality is upon the culture, if they're not rooted in Genesis, then that kind of heresy is understandable for them. God's book of Genesis is an order of all things. But Satan doesn't like those parameters. Nor do people who want to live unencumbered by guilt. And so the attacks are constantly made upon God's creation order. We see this every day. We see the attacks upon biblical orthodox marriage. Attacks on authority. Because people insist on their own autonomy. We see people embrace abortion in our culture. They question the creation of man. They question the value of life itself. Like Carl Sagan would say, we are just all really stardust. And when we're gone, we just go back to being part of the elements. Our culture questions subjection, the idea of family, relative ethics and morals. They have confused gender roles, they have a loose sexuality to offer, and they even challenge the value of work, embracing entitlements instead. They promote naturalism. Naturalism under the guise of science, under the guise of intellectualism, under the guise of objectivity. Naturalism simply says, given enough time, things happened. Where there was nothing, something became. This is all in an effort to reject God. They promote naturalism. They promote hedonism. Hedonism is freedom of the will. Freedom of the will to be you. But more than everything, be true to yourself. Be true to who you want to be. Be true to your desires. Be true to your impulses. Our culture promotes naturalism and hedonism. They promote evolution. Perhaps the strongest religion of the United States, within the United States. Claiming to be scientific, it is the least scientific because it is unrepeatable, which is stated to be the cornerstone of science. And so we have the Genesis account as our benchmark. In the beginning. In the beginning is a relative term. It's relative to that which comes after this statement. And may I say that it's even relevant to what existed before it. Our book of Genesis, in the Latin, this is when it is titled in the Latin, it is speaking of generations. And we see that as a key word all the way through. The generations of so-and-so. In the Greek, it is the essence of origins. And we see that over and over as things are introduced. And in the Hebrew, it speaks to beginnings. So in this creation order, we have all of these flavors that hit us. And within this book, we have almost every challenge to the church and God is encountered. Notably, Genesis 1, 1 through 11 is about God's creation order. About creation, about social structure, and even about redemption. Genesis is about beginnings, and it establishes many elements of our existence, and about the God who created us. So over the next few months, I want to take the time and minimally commit to looking at Genesis 1 through 3, which are foundational for us to understand who we are. And what God has for us moving forward. When we mention Genesis, and as we see in our world, there seems to be a great confusion upon this book. And so we need to look at this about what through the eyes of what it actually says. Because I would suggest that many people, and many people claiming to be Christians, and perhaps many Christians as well, willingly distort or are confused or add to the words of Scripture. They read between the lines with a fictional account that is no more valid than Winnie the Pooh or Dorothy in Oz or Alice in Wonderland. So as we do this, integrity is needed. We see a culture that wants to erode the fabric of truth, introducing things like theistic evolution, which says we're not claiming evolution just happened. We're saying that God created all the building blocks and then allowed that to just happen. I reject that. We have the promotion of things like the gap theory that says something happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And so here's the account of what happened. That after God created the heaven and the earth, that Satan fell and destroyed or defiled that original creation. And so God did a do-over. That's not found in Scripture. That's a fabrication, a conjecture, a promoted theory at best. Where these people do not convince, they bring chaos to a book that is describing God's creation order. These theories bring confusion and disorder, which is the devil's scheme. Is this really what it says? Did he really say that? Much confusion is in the secular arena, but we do find it in the Christian world as well. So we need to be rooted. We need to give an able response. We need to engage. And when we engage with culture, we need to root it in the words of Scripture. Otherwise, we're just speaking fiction. We agree. We would read this as Christians and we would agree on words. We would agree that they are God's words, that they are inspired words, and that they are expressing something of God. But oftentimes we don't agree on interpretation. The end result is that someone is missing out on God's good order. And so by the culture and by many within the church, I would suggest that no other book in Scripture, or perhaps no other book in Scripture, has taken the beating and scrutiny as this book. It has been dismissed pretty much entirely by some as simply being ancient Hebrew poetry. It has been dismissed as myth. One theologian, quote unquote, says this is mytho-history. In other words, part of it might be history, part of it is probably a myth of some kind. But the problem with that is, really, we have to ask the question, well, if that's true, then where does God re-engage with truth in the Bible? And as this individual promotes that kind of heresy, it introduces confusion and question in the minds of people in the church. Obviously, we see a movement in evolution, big time, starting in the 19th century. It's a direct attack on the existence of God, and it's designed to move God out of the picture. It's a postmodern type of mentality that says, we don't need to believe in God anymore. We needed to in ancient times, but now we as intellectuals understand the truth through the eyes of quote-unquote science. We ask difficult questions. Is this 6 days? Is this 6 million years? Is this 6 billion years? What is the Bible going to communicate to us? What is the Bible as the sole authority going to communicate to us? We have been so influenced by culture and theories and the so-called intelligentsia of the day. How do we move them out of the picture and allow, as my mentor used to say, and focus on the flow of the logic of the grammar of the text? How does God's word move? How does the logic communicate to us the will of God? So we come to this book, and oftentimes we're wearing certain lenses, maybe influenced by culture, maybe influenced by our schooling, our upbringing, maybe influenced by people in the church, maybe influenced by a great book. We need to look at God's word. Let me say up front that I believe there's another heresy that flows abundantly in our culture. And it's the idea of a higher power. It's the idea of believing that God is energy. And so God is in everything. But let me say that God is not energy. Energy is temporary. Energy is limited. Energy is finite. But God is spirit. God is eternal spirit in three persons. So on that note, before we jump into Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before we jump into Genesis 1:1, I want to spend today talking about what was before the beginning. What was before Genesis 1:1? The Bible speaks in various passages about the foundation of the world. Foundation is the act of creation found in Genesis 1. Before all of human history, what was? So this becomes the first snapshot on the roll of film as we look at the Bible to inform us what was before Genesis 1:1. I want to offer that this is rooted in Scripture. This isn't philosophical. This isn't something that I have dreamed up. But God, in His benevolence and mercy, has revealed to us through His inspired word certain glimpses of that which was before Genesis 1:1. Before any clock had begun to tick, before there was any chronological system, before the planets were rotating, God. That speaks to the eternality of God. Because God is everlasting. God is eternal all the way back in eternity past. And God is eternal all the way forward. God is Yahweh. I am. It speaks to Him as the being. As being, I am. Because God is not limited to time and He exists outside of time. In that, there's a big word that describes His nature, His essence. Some might call it an attribute, but this is His essence of being, and that is His aseity. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity speaks to God and the godness of God. It means that He is self-existent and He relies upon no one. He always is, always was, and always will be. So as we look at Genesis, we ask the question, who was there? Who was there right before Genesis 1:1? The answer is Yahweh. The answer is God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. God is there in eternal fellowship with himself. He is eternally relating to one another in loving fellowship and in eternal love, because God is love. And God has eternal foreknowledge. Before Genesis 1:1, he has eternal foreknowledge for how things would turn out, what would happen in his creation. He knows how Adam is going to respond. And so we begin to look at some of those passages that inform us about God before time. God before time, space, matter, and energy that we see in creation. I've included a list of verses in your bulletins today because we're going to cover all those verses, and you'll see there's a common thread that weaves between them. And they speak about being outside of time or the creation through Christ. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." I would suggest here a different beginning is referenced here. This is referring to God in relationship with himself. It still speaks to, these verses speak to and point to creation as well. John does this on purpose. He is writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to move beyond the beginning that is mentioned in Genesis. What's communicated here is that the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the self-expression of God. He is with God. He is God. He is perfect. And in that Trinity, it is alocal. It is non-local. It is not localized. In this Trinity, there is God, period. God in relationship, in communion with himself. There are no planets. There is no space. There is no time. There is only God. And it is perfect. God is love. He is in perfect harmony with himself. It speaks of the goodness of God. It is perfection. The essence of God, the love of God, and God is there in all his glory. It's hard for us to wrap our minds. It's hard for us as finite individuals with our limited faculties to try to grasp God before time. Jesus says in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also," Jesus is speaking in this high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, "Father, I desire that they also," speaking of his disciples, "whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before time, space, matter, energy There was a loving communion between the persons of the Trinity. Jesus was loved by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Keep in mind that the glory of God and God's love was all there was. There was no sin. There was beauty, non-physical beauty. There was perfection, only seen by the Godhead. John 17:5 says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What a picture of perfection. So as if that's how it was, then why creation? If it was this perfect, isn't that enough? If it was this supreme, why go into creation? To ask it another way, why would God create creation when he knew that it was going to fall, that sin was going to be introduced into his creation, and that his beautiful, perfect creation that would be announced as good would be compromised with sin? Why would God do that? The answer is this: to exhibit his glory. He wills creation for his glory. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, you may read along with me, says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." A lot of answers there. This is what happens before the foundation of the world, is that he chose individuals that would be redeemed. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus the Messiah, according to the good pleasure of his will. God willed creation to the praise of his glory and his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. He wills us that we would be holy and blameless. Does that sound familiar? Ephesians 5, that God, Jesus, is sanctifying us that we would be holy and blameless, because we are to be, the church is to be, the bride of his Son. So this book of life is being willed by God, that there would be a redeemed, a flock of the redeemed, and that Christ was to be sent for the chosen. And it's to his glory. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 say, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." Don't miss this end part, "which was given to us in Christ from all eternity. God would save us, and He has called us in eternity past, and that there would be the sending of this Messiah to seek and to save those who were lost. In the fullness of time, Jesus would be inserted. The incarnate Messiah would be inserted into time, into His creation, the creation that He wills and holds together. 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8 say, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." This speaks of the wisdom of Christ, the mystery of Christ. This speaks to His redemption. Why did He come to earth? To redeem and to restore that which He had created. Hebrews 1:1-4 say, "God, having spoken long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they." He makes the worlds and He holds them together. He wills creation, and everything is held together by the word of His power. And He sets forth the means by which the chosen would be redeemed. Hebrews speaks to the declared work of Christ. The great mystery is unfolded, that the lost, who are lost because of sin in the garden, would be found, would be redeemed through the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:17-21. This is a message to those redeemed. "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Verse 20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This was the plan that was set forth before the foundation of the world, but He needed to be placed into creation. This was God's plan. This is how it had to unfold. That Christ would be incarnate for the sake of you, for the sake of the redeemed. But we were not the only ones who were considered in eternity past. There were others whose eternity would be determined in eternity past. Revelation 13, 7 and 8 say this, "And it was given to him," given to the beast, "it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him," the beast. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him." Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If your name is not written in the book of life, you will not spend eternity in adoration of the glorious God who created you. Before creation, those who would not be saved were excluded. So, before God created, God was glory. God was perfection. God was love. God was purity, and he was in perfect relationship with himself. Before God created, the Trinity established the covenant of redemption through Christ. As we embark on Genesis, we see that everything is good. There are limited restrictions placed upon God's human agency, upon Adam and Eve. But we see that they choose poorly, choosing the fruit of disobedience rather than perfect communion with their God. But God's plan of redemption was not an afterthought. Let us not derogate the eternal foreknowledge of God by saying that he was caught off guard. God knew. God had a plan. But why would he establish creation when everything was already perfect? I go back to my original response. He does that to glorify himself. He not only glorifies himself in creation, but he glorifies himself in redeeming fallen creation. He imprints his glory into creation. Even today, Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Even today, for the humanist, for the relativist, to the evolutionist, to the pagan, they can look out upon God's creation and the complexity, and they can see that there was a design, that there was an intelligent design. They can look at the eyeball and say, that didn't come from random chance. It's not a problem of their faculties or their capacities to come to that conclusion. The problem is in the hardness of their hearts. Not only in his own glory. Not only in the glory of creation, but God gets the glory for redeeming that fallen creation. And that leads us to the dawn of creation. There are two certainties of eternity past. There is the eternal glory and love of God. Unquestionable. It's rooted in Scripture. God has never surrendered His glory. God was surrounded by His glory. Always. That is number one, His eternal glory. Number two, it is that He would receive glory in creation and He would redeem creation. Paul even speaks of creation longing for, groaning for redemption from the result of sin. Before creation, God knew of lost man. Before creation, God knew of lost man and the need for Christ. Before creation, the Savior was identified, and the details of the work of redemption were set. He would glorify Himself through a righteous relationship with His creation, through the sending of the Messiah, the Anointed One. The creation in the garden, hear me, the creation in the garden was undefiled before sin, and it foreshadows to us an anticipation of eternity. A relationship with our Creator that is undefiled. It gives to us an anticipation of perfect redemption. It gives to us an anticipation of heaven. It gives to us an anticipation of the perfect relationship that we were designed to have with God. It gives to us an anticipation of living in the glory of God. God created because He willed it. He wanted to. He did it for His glory. And so we see a book of origins before us to communicate to us, that's how it happened. That's what happened. And hopefully if we utilize God's word well, when we're engaging with the culture, we can root some of these difficult things, some of these sociological, divine sociological mandates in Scripture, in Genesis. The origins we see are the origins of the universe, the origins of the earth, the origins of order and complexity, not chaos. We see the adversary seeking to infuse chaos into God's order. It's an easy battle to identify. It's the cosmic battle. We see the origins of our solar system, the origins of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere, the origins of life and man and marriage. And we see the origins of evil upon God's creation. In Genesis, we see the origins of language and government and culture and nations. We certainly see the origin of religion. And we see the origin of God's chosen people. The origins of God's elect. Far from the accusations that this word is myth or fable, this is history. This is reality. And it is revealed to us for the glory of Yahweh. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. As we realize and affirm the magnitude of our awesome God, we may see ourselves as very, very small. But we can also see ourselves as someone that God so loved that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Genesis is only the beginning. Here we go. Father God, we thank you that you have willed for us to know, to have a glimpse of our foundations, to see that is from your will, your desire. You are worthy to be worshiped. We give you the glory. We give you the glory for who you are, for what you have done. We give you the glory and we approach you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for working within us, that you are faithful, that you are our author, and you will see us through to the finish line. We thank you for your words that reveal your hand, your intentional hand, your will in creation. Lord, I pray for the illumination of your Spirit to rest upon us as we navigate what has been a book that is contentious by some. We pray for you to be walking with us along this path of righteousness. Would you prepare us to be better equipped to stand as ambassadors for what you have done, for what you have done to redeem us through the work of Christ? Father, I thank you once again that you have placed within us, your Holy Spirit. As these vessels, broken as they are, as these vessels have been consecrated by the work of Christ, you have placed your Spirit within us. May we draw upon that divine leading that is within us to glorify you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.